We read from God's Word in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 13, through to the end of chapter 53. Very well-known part of Isaiah's prophecy. If you're familiar at all with Isaiah, then this, I'm sure, is one of the chapters you know well. The chapter division itself is not very helpful. Really, the passage begins where we're going to read at verse 13 of chapter 52. Let's hear God's word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord our God, again for your word, how it speaks to us so clearly of the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering and death on our behalf. And we pray that you would help us now as we consider this passage together. Speak to us, we pray. Make it clear to us, speak to our hearts and minds, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always good for us to reflect on the life and the sufferings and the death and the resurrection of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The very central point of the Christian faith is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder sometimes if we don't meditate, we don't reflect on that enough. And I want us to do that this morning from this prophecy in Isaiah 53. Reflection upon the death of Christ, of course, has many, many benefits to us personally. As Christians, we go through times, don't we, of doubt, uncertainty, lack of assurance. Are my sins really forgiven? Can God really forgive that sin I committed? Can he really forgive me? Can he be reconciled to me? And all of us need our faith in Christ and our love for him increased. We need it to grow, don't we? We can never reach the point in the Christian life where we say we have enough faith. Our love for Christ is strong enough. It can always grow. It can always be increased. And the best way, perhaps the only way really, to combat doubt and a lack of assurance and to grow in our faith and love for Christ is to meditate on him. We don't want to look inside ourselves too much. That will only increase our concern. We want to look to Christ, who is the solution to our sin. And so Isaiah wrote these words, prophesied this prophecy many hundreds of years, of course, before Christ came to the earth, but clearly speaks of him as the servant of the Lord, as so many of these songs in this part of Isaiah do. They speak of the servant of the Lord, and it becomes clear by this point that he's not talking about the nation of Israel. He's not talking about Cyrus or any other earthly ruler. He is talking about one who will come and who will, as we see in this chapter, who will suffer and die for the sins of his people. And the language that Isaiah uses could not be clearer. So Isaiah wrote very many hundreds of years ago, but nevertheless this is relevant, isn't it? It's relevant to us today, here, many thousands of miles from the place where Isaiah prophesied, many thousands of years since he prophesied. Yet this is the most relevant thing that we could consider today together. So I want us to think about three aspects of this prophecy. Firstly, I want us to think about the depth of the servant's sufferings, the depth of Christ's sufferings. I want you to see from the way that Isaiah describes the sufferings of the servant here, I want you to see that Christ could not have gone any deeper than he did in his sufferings. I want you to see that Christ, when he came to earth, in the sufferings of his life and of his death, reached rock bottom, that there were no more depths to be plumbed for the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nowhere lower that he could have gone than where he ended up. It's like, isn't it, what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, in that famous passage about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he came from the glory of heaven to this earth, how he came into this earth as a human being. He became a servant. He came to serve and not to rule. He humbled himself, says Paul, to death, even the death of the cross. And Paul there takes us down the steps, doesn't he, of suffering, to the very lowest step. So there was nowhere further that Christ could go, nowhere lower. Just down the road from us, where we live in North London, they're building a block of flats. And, of course, the first thing they're doing is going down very, very deep to the rock, to the firm foundation where they can build the tower, the block of flats on. And Christ has reached the bottom in his sufferings. There's no further that he could do. See what Isaiah says. He talks about Christ's appearance, first of all, in chapter 52, verse 14. He says, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He seems to be saying that in his sufferings, and particularly thinking about the last hours of his life on earth, when he was beaten and whipped, and the crown of thorns was placed on his head, that his appearance became almost unrecognizable as that of a human being. We tend to want leaders that are attractive, don't we? That have great charisma, that come across well. But the Lord Jesus Christ went to the opposite extreme. There was nothing remarkable about his appearance. It would seem the Gospels never comment on what he looked like. And at the end of his life, he became, says Isaiah, marred beyond human semblance. His appearance, look at how he was received then, chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised. I don't know if you've ever been despised openly by people, maybe at school or at work or in other situations. It's a horrible experience. Jesus Christ was despised, and he was, says Isaiah, rejected by men. Rejection, again, is a terrible experience. Maybe you've experienced rejection in some form or others. The Lord Jesus Christ was rejected. When we read the Gospels, we see that, don't we? We see that wherever he turns, yes, there were some who followed him, but many, and particularly the authorities, opposed him. They opposed him at every turn. Whatever he did, whatever he said, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Roman authorities ultimately opposed him. They didn't want anything to do with him. They rejected him. And we know at the very end, even his own disciples forsook him and fled. The Lord Jesus Christ was despised and rejected. And then Isaiah speaks, of course, of his physical suffering. Chapter 53, verse 5. You see the language that he uses. Talks of the Saviour being wounded, being crushed, being chastised, receiving stripes, meaning again, wounds. And again, we can read of that in the Gospel accounts, can't we? How he was flogged and mocked and beaten and had that crown of thorns pushed down on his head and then ultimately nailed to a cross and left to die. And so Isaiah tells us in the middle of verse 8 that he was cut off out of the land of the living. He died. He died on that cross. And Isaiah shows us that it was a cross of shame, verses 7 through to verse 9. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Verse 8 talks about oppression and judgment. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. The suggestion perhaps is that this was some kind of legal process which declared him to be worthy of death. And verse 9, how was he treated in his death? They made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death. Although, says Isaiah, at the end of verse 9, he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. It's one thing, isn't it, to suffer when we've done wrong. It's one thing to be justly punished. That's, we don't enjoy that, but at least we recognize that it was just. But here the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the servant, is punished, and punished horribly and terribly, and tormented and killed without having done anything wrong at all, for nothing. He was entirely innocent. Again, the Gospel writers make that very clear, don't they? They make it clear that Jesus Christ, alone among all who have ever lived on the face of this earth, Jesus Christ did no wrong. In everything he spoke, in everything he did, every action he performed, every thought that arose in his mind, every desire and ambition of his heart, he did no wrong whatsoever. Everything he did was right. It was pure. It was holy. His words, his thoughts, his actions were full of love and kindness, compassion for the lost. He did no wrong. The way he treated his parents as he grew up, he did no wrong. The way he dealt with his disciples who followed him for 3 years, he did no wrong. In how he dealt with his opponents, and that's the most difficult thing, isn't it, sometimes, to deal rightly with those who oppose us. But in how he dealt with his opponents, he did no wrong. As he stood before the Sanhedrin at the end of his life, and then before Pontius Pilate and the Roman governor and Herod, accusing him and mocking him often, he did no wrong. As he hung on the cross in agony, knowing that he bore the sins of all his people there and yet was innocent, as he was mocked by people who passed by and by the soldiers and initially at least by those who were crucified with him, he did no wrong. He was innocent. And so to his physical suffering and the spiritual suffering was added this shame. He was put to open shame. We don't like that, do we? We don't like to be ashamed, to be put to shame, to made to feel shame. So often when we feel shame, it's actually justified. We're ashamed of something that we have done, of which we should be ashamed. But Jesus Christ was put to shame, though he was entirely innocent. And Isaiah tells us in verse 7 that all of this at the end of his life, but all of this throughout his life that he suffered without complaint, silently. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, says Isaiah, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He came into this world knowing that this would happen. He came into this world as the Son of God deliberately, willingly, to do this for his people, for sinners like us. Didn't come reluctantly. Didn't have second thoughts when he realized how bad it really was down on this earth. He didn't withdraw himself. He continued and went all the way to Calvary. And he did it for us. He did it for us. See, there's nothing left undone in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no depth of suffering that he has not plumbed. There's nothing that we could imagine that would be fitting for the punishment of sin that Jesus Christ did not do. He suffered it all. So consider then the depth of the servant's sufferings. But consider secondly the purpose of his sufferings. What was it all for? Was it just to show us how evil we are? Was it just to demonstrate how far somebody could go in suffering in this world? Was it simply to give us an example of love and self-sacrifice that we could follow? Well, Isaiah is quite clear that it wasn't just those things. And indeed, the primary objective of these sufferings was quite different. Isaiah makes clear that the primary objective of these sufferings was to deal with our sin, to deal with it entirely, completely, to finish it, to pay for it in full. And picture ourselves as somebody who is bankrupt, completely bankrupt. The last penny has gone. You have nothing. And you have an enormous debt to pay off, which you have no hope ever of paying off. And then you look at your bank account for one last time in despair and you see it's been credited with a vast fortune enabling you to pay off the entire debt and leaving you with great wealth. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in his suffering. He has paid for our sin, paid for the sin of all who put their trust in him, who are his. And he's paid for it in full. We need to understand, don't we, that we are sinners. Maybe that's new to you. Maybe it's something you're familiar with. But the Bible makes clear that every one of us has offended against God. We have broken his law. We have displeased him. And we live our lives in a state of hostility with him. We're not at peace with God. We're not friends of God. We're in a state of hostility against him. And that's our basic problem. That's the basic issue that we face in this life, that we are sinners and hostile to God. And sin is not a disease to be cured. Sin is not just a lack of something that needs to be provided. Sin is a personal offence against God and his law. You see how Isaiah describes it in verse 6 of chapter 53. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's it. We've gone astray off the straight road of God's law. Following God's way, we've turned astray, he says, and we have turned everyone to his own way. Doesn't that describe us? We want to go our own way. You want to do your own thing. You've got your plans, you've got your agendas, you've got your dreams, your wishes, and that's the way you want to go. And our problem is that so often if it's not, it doesn't coincide with God's way, well, too bad for God's way. We'll go our own way. Thank you very much. Don't you find that in yourself, in your own heart, in your own thinking, in your own desires? Can't you see that's precisely what Isaiah describes here? And that is precisely the nature of our problem. We want to go our own way and not God's way. And that is our sin. And under God's law, that requires a penalty. It requires death, eternal death. Sin then lies at the heart of the problem of the human race. It's the cause of all the wars and quarrels that there are in this world. And it's not easily dealt with. It's a hymn that asks the question, what can wash away my sin? And that is the question. That is the question we need to ask. How can we deal with this sin of ours? We are the criminal. We are the guilty ones. And it's not for us, really, to come up with an answer to that question. It's only God who can come up with a satisfactory plan to deal with the problem of our sin. And the wonder of this chapter and the wonder of the good news of Jesus Christ is that that is precisely what he has done. That in the sufferings of the servant that we see described here, which are the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see described in the gospel, that in those sufferings, God is dealing with the problem of sin. These verses put it in different ways. Again, just have a look at them. Chapter 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Chapter 53, verse 5. He was wounded. Why? For our transgressions. He was crushed. Why? For our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement. What? What did that do? It brought us peace. And with his stripes, with his wounds, we are healed. Look at the end of verse 6. We've all turned astray, says Isaiah, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our problem is our sin. It weighs us down, clings to us. It makes us guilty. It cries out for punishment. But Isaiah says that the Lord has laid on Christ all those things. Verse 8. At the end, he was stricken, we're told, for the transgression of the Lord's people. Verse 10. It was to provide an offering for sin. Verse 11. It was to make many righteous. It's the opposite of guilty. A criminal is guilty when he's pronounced guilty in court. The opposite of that is acquitted, to be pronounced righteous. That's what Christ's suffering achieved. In verse 11, to bear iniquities. Again and again, throughout these verses, in different ways, in different words, from different perspectives, Isaiah shows us, doesn't he, the purpose, the objective of the servant's sufferings, what he was setting out to achieve. He was setting out to deal with our sins, the sins of all who put their trust in him, in the Saviour, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, if your faith is in Christ, if you are Christ's this morning, is it possible for you to believe that your sins have not been dealt with in their entirety, in every possible way? If your faith is in Christ, do you not see that Christ has suffered in every possible way? He has plumbed the depth of suffering itself in this world in order, says Isaiah, to pay for your sin, to deal with it. Do you believe then that there should be any sin, any guilt that is left unpaid for? Has Christ so done his work so ineffectively? Has he omitted something that leaves some little guilt still laying upon you? Can you be unsure whether God the Father really accepts you as his son, as his daughter? Whether really he pronounces you justified, as Isaiah says, look at it in verse 11, accounted righteous in God's sight, free from the guilt of sin? Are you able to doubt, really, that all of your sin is forgiven through the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Consider the depth of Christ's sufferings and consider the purpose for which he suffered. But thirdly, and finally, look at the outcome. Look at the result of the servant's sufferings. Isaiah describes it, doesn't say a lot about it, but he describes quite clearly what the outcome is going to be. And that's always the test, isn't it? In any project, you may put together a very nice paper proposing a particular project, costing it all out, showing that it's all perfectly feasible and practicable, detailing how it's going to be done. But the real test is, does it work? What's the outcome? What's the result? What's the outcome, according to Isaiah, of the servant's sufferings? Well, it is that many will be saved. Many will be saved. This is, in other words, guaranteed. The success of Christ's work on the cross is guaranteed. There will be multitudes from all over the world who are saved through his death and who are his. So Isaiah tells us in chapter 52, verse 13, right at the beginning of this passage, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." So before we hear about his sufferings and all that we've just been considering, we're told that the end result, I think Isaiah here is looking to the end result. He's not describing what Christ was before he suffered. He's looking to the end result and saying, this is the end. He will be successful. He will be exalted. He will be lifted up on high in praise for all that he has done. And then at the end of chapter 52, we see the worldwide effect of the work of Christ. He shall sprinkle many nations. Isaiah, throughout his prophecies in this part of the book, is emphasizing that this salvation that the servant is to bring is not just for the people of Israel, it's not just for the Jewish people, it's for them, but also for all the nations of the world. This salvation will go to the ends of the globe. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. And then at the end of chapter 53, in the middle of verse 10, we're told about the servant that he shall see his offspring. He shall see his offspring. In other words, he shall see the multitudes who come to put their faith in him, who are saved through his work. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He's going to be successful, in other words. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, as a result, in other words, of all these sufferings, he shall see and be satisfied. He's not going to be disappointed. He's not going to think about all that he has done, look at all his work and think it was all for nothing. It all came to nothing. It all all went off rather poorly. No, he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Throughout Old and New Testament, the emphasis in terms of the numbers who are going to be saved, the numbers who will be with the Lord Jesus Christ for eternity, is that they are many multitudes from every part of the world. Verse 12 underlines that, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. End of the verse, he bore the sin of many. So we've seen the depth of the sufferings of our Lord and asked, how is there anything else left for him to do? There's nothing left for him to do. We've seen the objective of those sufferings, to save his people from their sin, to deal with sin in its entirety. And we've seen the outcome. Many multitudes will be saved through his work. And so I want to finish simply by encouraging you with these things. Think about these things. Think about what they mean. Think about what they mean for your own personal life. Think about what they mean for your life as a church. We live in discouraging times, don't we, for the gospel. We live in times when society seems to be turning against, if it's ever been in favour, turning against the cause of the gospel. When we feel the difficulty of reaching people with this good news, when people are reluctant to come to meetings to hear about the gospel, however it's put to them, when they're reluctant even to talk to us personally about the Lord Jesus Christ, and there seem to be few conversions. It can be discouraging times. But let me urge you to be encouraged, to draw your encouragement from the Word of God, not so much from what we see around us. That comes and goes. It ebbs and flows. Let's draw our encouragement from the Word of God. Christ's work, the work of the gospel, will be successful. It will prosper. And multitudes will be drawn in to the kingdom from every part of the world. And so let's be encouraged to continue to preach the gospel, to proclaim this good news, to witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to be put off by the reaction that we get and the hostility of our society, but to persevere in those things. Let's be encouraged to pray, to continue to pray for the cause of the gospel, for those who preach and evangelize and take this gospel to those who do not know it. Let's be encouraged to continue to live for Christ, to seek to lead a godly life from day to day, living for the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that we do. This Saviour, this servant who suffered so for us, who suffered successfully for us. Let us be encouraged to live for him in the small things, in the big things, from day to day. And let's be encouraged to continue to be a faithful part of the Church of Jesus Christ, gathering together with his people regularly to meet with him. Christ's work is succeeding, and it will succeed. A worldwide church of multitudes from every people, language, nation, from every part of the globe. Never doubt this. The sufferings of the servant will not be in vain. He sees the results of his work, and he's satisfied.